The regulars know that we're gradually working our way through the series of the minor prophets, and this morning we hope to look at Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depends how you want to pronounce it. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open your Bible at Habakkuk. It's a book of tough questions. Tough questions, tough answers. And I wonder how many of you have tough questions. Questions you've wondered about. Questions that you've heard superficial answers to and you don't feel very happy with. Well, as an introduction, I'd like to share with you a couple of tough questions I found on the internet. This is a video clip by John Piper. We need the volume up there.
It's right for God to slaughter women and children anytime he pleases.
We'll hear that question again.
Why was it right for God to slaughter women and children in the Old Testament? How can that ever be right?
Yeah. It's right for God to slaughter women and children anytime he pleases. God gives life and he takes life. Everybody who dies, dies because God wills that they die. So God is taking life every day. He will take 50,000 lives today. Life is in God's hand. God decides when your last heartbeat will be, and whether it ends through cancer or whether it ends through a bullet wound, God governs. So God is God. God rules and governs everything. And everything he does is just and right and good. God owes us nothing. If I were to drop dead right now, or a suicide bomber downstairs were to blow this building up and I would be blown to smithereens, God would have done me no wrong. He would have done David no wrong. He does no wrong to anybody when he takes their life at age 2 weeks or at age 90, 92. God doesn't, is not beholden to us at all. He doesn't owe us anything. Now you add to that that we're all sinners and we deserve to die yesterday and go to hell. The fact that we're even breathing today is sheer common grace from God. So I could make the question harder. As it was stated, it doesn't feel hard to me because God was stated as the actor. But if I make it harder, I'll take longer than 3 minutes to answer the question, and you don't want me in this session. So I think my basic answer is the Old Testament and the New presents God as the one who has total rights over my life and over my death. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How he takes away is his call. He never wrongs anybody.
John, how would you state it to make that question harder? And what would be your answer?
The question that makes it harder is that he commands people to do it. He commanded Joshua to slaughter people. Okay, so you got human beings now killing human beings. And so now you've got a moral question for what is right to do. So the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And God says to Joshua, go in and clean house and don't leave anything breathing. Don't leave a donkey breathing. Don't leave a child breathing, a woman breathing, an old man or a woman or a donkey. Just wipe out Jericho. And so then my answer is, there is a point in history, a season in history, where God is the immediate king of a people, Israel, different than the way he is the king over the church, which is from all the peoples of Israel and does not have a political, ethnic dimension to it. So there was a political, ethnic dimension. He is immediate king, and he uses this people as his instrument to accomplish his judgment in the world at that time. And God, it says, let the sins of the Amalekites accumulate for 400 years so that they would be full, and then he sends his own people in as his instruments of judgment. So I would vindicate Joshua by saying in that setting, with that structure of people and God, it was right for Joshua to do what God told him to do, and that is annihilate the people. But that's much more complex morally than saying God does. I mean, he can cause a flood and kill everybody on the planet except 8 people. And he didn't do one of them anything wrong. But he didn't ask anybody else to do that. So whenever God uses others, right now an example would be that God has given the sword to the government. So I believe that the government has a right to take a rapist and a murderer and put him in jail. Or to kill him. I mean, I think capital punishment is consistent with Genesis 9 and consistent with God's character because of the value of man. The blood of a man shall be shed for taking the blood of a man. But that's very different than saying anybody can go around killing people. So God has his times and seasons for where he shares his authority to take and give life. And the church today is not Israel, and we are not a political entity, and therefore the word we have from the Lord today is love your enemy, pray for those who abuse you, lay your life down for the world, don't kill in order to spread the gospel, die in order to spread the gospel.
Grappled with that one before. I don't project it primarily for its answer, because I think a full answer requires more time, but it's a tough question. Here's another tough question.
In a pluralistic, multicultural, relativistic, shrinking world like ours, this will be harder and harder and harder to believe. Because they're not just in Africa and Asia, they're right next door. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and Jewish people. You know them at work. They're your friends, for goodness sakes. And you want them to be. And when they ask you, so you're saying, if I don't embrace your Jesus, you think I'm going to go to hell? What are you going to say right there? Well, it's kind of complex, and there are disagreements in the church, and there are a lot of scholars and a lot of opinions, and weasel, weasel, weasel. We got out of that last week, right? We're done with that. We are done with that. We are real. With tears rolling down our faces. I don't want to believe that about you. I want you with me. I'm just a beggar. I have nothing. I'm nothing. Jesus came into the world to save everybody. He wants Samaritans and Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and every race and ethnicity and socioeconomic. He wants us. He's reaching out. I'm talking to you right now. I want you in heaven with me. Go there. Don't get into an argument. Go there. Plead. So that they see. This is not an argument. It's not, look, which mountain? It's not about mountains. It's about Christ. God's Son came on a rescue mission to every religion, which is why Paul and Jesus and Peter all laid their lives down to reach the nations, the religions. All missions is going today to places that don't want you to come. You guys say, well, if they don't want us to come, we shouldn't go. Baloney! There wasn't a city on the planet that wanted Paul to come, which is why he spent half his life in jail, beaten with stripes 5 times, with rods 3 times, shipwreck over and over. He went into synagogue after synagogue where they drove him out. You don't go where you're wanted, you go where you're needed.
you die if you have to, in order to show who he is.
Another example of a tough question. What about Muslims and Buddhists? What about those who haven't heard the message? The more I study these minor prophets, the more I've come to the conclusion that actually these 12 minor prophets tackle some of the toughest questions that we keep on asking ourselves today. So it's a useful study to go through. And Habakkuk, as we're going to see in his three short chapters, he basically cries out to God saying, God, do you know what you're doing? Because it sure doesn't look like it from my perspective. And maybe you have felt that way yourself in your life. Not perhaps because of the two last questions we looked at. Not perhaps because of the questions Habakkuk raises. But because of things that you are going through, pain that you're experiencing, injustice that you're suffering. And you think, God, how can you be God and allow this to happen? Wrestling with God is perhaps the theme of Habakkuk. And in two short words, I guess the answer that God gives Habakkuk, as we're going to see in these three chapters, is trust me, first, and secondly, rejoice. Tough to rejoice when you're suffering. Tough to trust when you're suffering. So, Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That's Habakkuk's first question. A question, by the way, that he asks as he looks at the Jewish people around him. He's looking at his own nation. And he sees these things going on. And he says, Lord, why? How long are you going to allow this to continue? Why does God allow his people to do evil? Why do you tolerate wrong? Why do you allow justice to be perverted? Let's read verse 5 onwards. His first answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. One of the various prophecies in God's word where God warns his people that the Babylonians would come, would capture them, would take them to a foreign land, would defeat them. In other words, God is saying, Habakkuk, I am sovereign. I will raise up Babylon to bring judgment and retribution upon Israel. In other words, you're wondering about why God's people are getting away with living an unjust, unfaithful, sinful life, does have an answer. There will be a day of accounting. I will judge them. And in this concrete historical situation, I'm going to bring Babylon to be my tool to bring judgment upon Israel. To which probably you and I, as Habakkuk, have then a second question, starting in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Verse 13, but your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked, those Babylonians, swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Because the Babylonians were worse than the Jewish people. Verse 14, you've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, in other words, his pagan idols, and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Or putting it in my words, Habakkuk responds to God, well, why does God, who's righteous and just and pure, allow an unrighteous nation, such as Babylon, to punish his people? Why is God silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they are? And then comes the Lord's answer. Now his answer comes in various parts. This is part A of his answer, starting in verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest, because he's as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. What's God saying there? Yes, he's acknowledging Babylon is a bad case. He's arrogant. Like death, he's never satisfied. Yes, Habakkuk, when you compare Babylon to being like that fisherman with his nets catching fish after fish, nations that they captured and destroyed, and then worshipping his net, his dragnet, thinking that it's his pagan idols that are giving him the victory. Yes, that is all messed up, that is all wrong, but part A of the answer is, wait patiently. The revelation awaits an appointed time. Yes, God will bring about an ultimate solution in his own time. This isn't the end of the story. It's one of the chapters in the middle of the book. And we can't judge the morality of a story by halfway through. We have to wait and see how it wraps up. And God says there will be a proper end to this story. But you have to be patient. And that key little phrase at the end of verse 4, where God says to the prophet, "But the righteous will live by his faith," is a verse that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's a seed which is later developed. You see, you and I here this morning, we are also called, as the prophet Habakkuk, in the midst of life which sometimes doesn't make sense, and evil people who get away with it, and we ask God why, and good people who suffer, and we again ask God why, we're asked to trust him. To live not by sight, but to live by faith. And that's not easy. It wasn't easy for the prophet. It isn't easy for you and me. To trust that these things that we see wrong will eventually be put right. The righteous will live by faith. So that part B of the answer there, the righteous will live by faith. Must remember the original languages in Greek, the Septuagint translation, and afterwards when Paul and others quote this verse 3 times, pistos is a Greek word. It doesn't just mean faith in the sense of intellectual assent, but it means faith in the sense of faithfulness. We actually use that word in the context of marriage, don't we? I am to be faithful to Mariana, my wife. Yes, it means I place my faith in her, I trust her. And from that day, when we said our vows together before God, I trusted her. I gave her my life, I gave her my heart. But it also involves that word faithful. It's not just an intellectual, yes, I think she's a wonderful woman, and yes, I believe all these good things about her. It's I commit myself to her. I will live with her. I will trust her. I will be faithful to her. I won't give myself to any other woman. In English, unfortunately, our word for faith is kind of split. You've got faith and you've got faithfulness. And have to remember, in the biblical context, those two words are one and the same word. The righteous will live by faith. By faith, yes, in trusting God, but in faith also in committing ourselves to him. And then, as part three of God's answer to this second question of Habakkuk, God speaks of 5 woes and their consequences. It's a bit as if God were saying, look, Habakkuk, you're upset about these things. Let me just assure you that if you're upset about them, I'm even more upset about them. More than you are. And here are 5 examples. Woes 1, 2, and 3, you'll find in verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Etc., etc., etc. Verse 9 is the second woe. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for fire? Woe, woe, woe. Or in my words, there on the screen you can see, woe to him who becomes wealthy and builds his empire by extortion, dishonesty, destroying others, plotting their ruin and bloodshed and crime. Why? Well, he will be eventually plundered. His life will be forfeited. He has exhausted himself for nothing. Woe number 4, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Consequence? You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. It's kind of a weird woe. Woe to him who gets his neighbor drunk so he may gaze on their nakedness. And then I think, well, you know, perhaps it's not that weird. When you think of our society today, media, film, pornography, how voyeuristic have we become? We're there too. And God is very upset with that. And God says, just as you have shamed your fellow human being by indulging in that, so you yourself will be shamed. There is a consequence. You will be exposed. You'll be disgraced. You'll be terrified. And then the fifth woe, you'll find it at verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Woe to those who trust in idols, things that they've made with their own hands. And I start thinking about Canadian culture today, and I think, you know what? We're there too. We're not primarily trusting in God, we're trusting in the clever devices and things we've made with our own hands. Our computers, our software algorithms, almost tending towards artificial intelligence. Or make it more personal, the things that you and I are tempted to trust in instead of trusting God. Our bank account, our sphere of friends and influences, our cleverness. It's possible to make out of academia an idol. And God says, woe to him who trusts the idols he has made and turns to those idols for guidance. Verse 20, why? Because God is waiting to be found. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And then there's a fourth kind of part of this second answer God gives. In 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yes, Habakkuk, you are upset that at this point the evil seem to prosper, the good are going through hardship. You're upset because I'm going to allow Babylon, a pagan nation, to defeat Israel and be my instrument to bring judgment on them. But Habakkuk, remember, one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I promise, says God, that this message will reach every corner of the world. And the fact that we're studying God's word here this morning is part of the fulfillment of that. when these words were pronounced, this land we're sitting on was a savage land. There is no knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And yet it has come here. And it's going to every nook and cranny of planet Earth. And God wants to use you and me to be a part of bringing that about. And then that verse we already read, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Yes, God is reaching out today. As John Piper put it, you're hearing me as I'm pleading with you. The hypothetical question of what happens with others is one that God asks us, in a sense, to let him handle, and he wants us to deal with a far more real question of what do I do with what he's told me? Because you and I here this morning, we have no excuse. We are hearing his word. We do have his word, not just these tough passages, but the very clear passages of the gospel, and we've heard them, and so God says, what are you doing with them? Be silent before me. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. Stop obscuring and obfuscating wisdom by your questions, by your many words, and learn to shut up and to listen and to obey those things that you've heard and you have obeyed, that you have understood. Because I must confess that often I, and perhaps you as well, are guilty of coming up with questions as an excuse to not do the things that I do understand. And if we're at that place today, God would say to us, Andrew, remember, yes, I do have answers to your questions, but even those ones that you're not as yet in a position to understand, I want you to trust me with those, and I want you to take action on those that you do understand. In other words, don't let the questions you don't understand become an excuse for not obeying the answers that you do understand. Because when that day comes, God isn't going to judge us for the things we didn't understand and we couldn't do. He's going to judge us for those things that we did understand and we could have done. Those are the ones he's going to ask us about. Chapter 3, the conclusion. So Habakkuk, after hearing this, he now responds in prayer to the Lord. And what does he say in this prayer? Verse 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. The first part of verse 2 really deals with the past. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Is the prophet saying, yes, I acknowledge great ways in which you have acted in the past. And then the second part of verse 2 is his prayer to say, Lord, renew them in our day. Lord, those wonderful things you did in the past, Lord, I ask you to do them in my life today. Can we make that prayer of Habakkuk our own this morning as well? Yes, Lord, those marvelous stories of things you did in the New Testament, of people you healed, of people you saved. God, do that with me. Show your power in my life as well. That's what Habakkuk is praying. Verse 3 onwards. I've summarized it there. I remember your acts of power and how you delivered your people and saved your anointed. Let's just read them. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He shook and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Reminiscent of crossing the Red Sea, where God showed his power, parting the sea, or crossing the Jordan, where he did the same with the river? Verse 9, you uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Perhaps thinking back to the story of Noah. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows. The story of Joshua, where God made the sun stand still and gave them an amazing victory. At the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. And God rescued his people from Egypt. Save your anointed one, the king, King David. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. Perhaps reminiscent of David defeating Goliath. Gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Amazing things God did, acts of power in the past. And then verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Or putting it in my words, Habakkuk in his prayer, he says, I am weak, yet I will wait patiently for the day of retribution to come on the wicked in the world. Answering his own second question. And then perhaps one of the best known verses in this book, verse 17, in which essentially the prophet says, though circumstances are bleak and tough, yet I will rejoice in the Lord God my Savior. And so those verses 17 and 18 are quoted there on the screen. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's the final place where Habakkuk the prophet came to. And it's the place where God wants you and me to come to. Despite hardship, despite experiencing these kind of things, and maybe in your life, it may be a health situation. It may be a financial disaster you're living through. It may be relationships breaking apart. You know what these disasters represent in your life. And God comes to us as he came to Habakkuk, saying, Andrew, will you trust me? Despite the hardship you're going through, will you be faithful to me? Will you believe that yes, I do have an answer to those questions, and yes, ultimately I will make things right, but I want you to live by faith, not by sight. I want you to rejoice not when that happens, but even now, before it happens. Now, during this time you're suffering. Now, during this time of hardship. Yet, says a prophet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Notice he's not just saying, I will trust you, Lord. I'll grit my teeth and I'm going to sit here and bear it. Maybe sometimes I've done that. Kind of realizing it's pointless fighting with God, so I'm just going to grit my teeth and swallow my medicine and trust it will eventually pass. And God looks down at me and he smiles and he says, well, that's kind of good, Andrew, but not good enough. I don't want you just to bear it. I want you to rejoice, to trust me to such a point that in the midst of your hardship, you can say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then that final verse, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Or put in my words there at the bottom, God gives me sure-footed strength to overcome all the fears and obstacles and climb above them. Like the deer jumping. That's the picture God wants for your life and my life. Let's just bow our heads and we'll have a minute of silence in which I encourage each one of us to think through what is the tough question I'm wrestling with. What is the pain I am dealing with? What is the hardship that drives me sometimes to despair and to crying out to God, how long, O Lord? And bring it to God. Tell him about it. Father, we come before you this morning as a broken people, as a suffering people, like Habakkuk. Maybe our issues are the same as his, maybe they're different. You know that silent pain that gnaws away at each one of our hearts. And Father, we thank you that you encourage us not to bottle it up and to pretend it's not there, but to come to you, to tell you about it, to ask you these questions, and then to listen to your answers. And in the midst of it all, you encourage us to trust you. To listen to you. You encourage us to put in practice those things that we have understood, to not let the tough questions become an excuse for not obeying you on those things that we do understand. And you remind us that yes, each of those tough questions will have an answer. And each of those pains and each of those injustices will eventually be put right in your way, which is far better than our way. In your way, which is far higher than anything we could think of. Lord, help us to be like the prophet who ultimately did trust you and ultimately rejoiced in you despite the bleak circumstances he faced. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust in the Lord and rejoice always in him. May the Lord help us to do that.